Ephesians chapter 2, the first two words are and you. Now we identified that you in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 in our first week of the study, speaking of the Gentiles, and we studied it enough to know that the we, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, Paul was speaking of he himself and his brethren, the Jews. They were the first to trust in Christ, and the and you had to do with the Gentiles. But there's another application of that here in this verse, and you have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 19 to get it. It starts off, and you. Now, Mrs. Witherington was my 8th grade English teacher, and she would have worn out a red pen if I would have started a sentence or a paragraph with that word, and. But Paul did it, and he got away with it, and it makes all sense in the world, as you'll see. But I want you to go back to verse 19 of chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So this is what God did for his son when he had died. He raised him, he ascended him, he seated him. And the next few verses are an explanation and amplification of that. But the and you of chapter 2, verse 1 reflects back to that verse where God raised Jesus from the dead, chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You see, Jesus was dead and raised to life. He died for our sins. We are dead in sins, and he raised us to life to be seated with him and rule with power. We are raised as well. And so it is so incredibly. This and you refers to the fact that God has made us come alive from the dead, from death to life. And folks, this is a spiritual resurrection that happens in our heart when we come to faith in him, and it's God who does it. Now I want us to stand together, and I want us to read this little section this morning. This little section I want us to read, verses 4 through 10. Let's read it together. The words are on the screen, and I will lead us beginning now. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The last phrase, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching, and I pray, Father, this morning that with an economy of words, we would have a maximum of impact because of your Spirit among us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. So we spent some time on the two little words there in verse number 4, but God. It was a two-point sermon last week. It's a two-point sermon this week, and I want you to make sure that you get what I'm coming at this morning. We were under sin's condemnation. We were walking around in death. There was abundant evidence of our spiritual deadness, as was witnessed by the fact that we were transgressors and we were sinners. We were doomed. We were under the wrath of God. I'm not going to go all over that again, but I want us to just recognize that's where we left it. And I introduced the idea of the intervention of God. I didn't want to leave us all under his wrath without pointing out that God intervened, and it started with the two little words, but God. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to send you an email midweek this week with instructions about how you can participate next Sunday. Participate in a very special way with those two little words, but God. Telling your story, but God. I'll tell you at midweek, I'm going to send you an email, and we will talk about that. So if you see an email this week from the church, don't just blow it off. Make sure that you look at it, because it'll be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you. Now, here's the sermon this morning. Here it is. I have two questions for you. This is the entire sermon. When you leave here today, I want you to be thinking about these two questions. I'm going to fill in, give you some points under these two questions, but if you left here today and only had these two questions in mind, you would be able to have you would really be able to have some substance about which to meditate, think about, and make application in your life. Here's the 2 points of the sermon, and they're questions. And the first question is, what has God done? The second question is, why has He done it? What has God done, and why has He done it? So if I were to ask you, what's the sermon about today? It's about two questions. And the first one is, what has God done, and why? So let's do that again. What and why? All right. So now you've had the sermon. It's time to go get your books together. No, I'm just kidding. I want you to listen carefully. What has God done? And here's what He's done. He saved us. Verses 5 through 8, He mentions it twice. For by grace you have been saved, the Bible says. By grace. Sometimes we shy away from biblical terminology because we think it's a little bit too direct, too offensive. We might say that a person needs to be saved, and what they might think, at least this is in our mind, they might think, well, what does he take me for? Ignorant, disoriented, uninformed, lost? So we try to use other words and other terminology. We do that with a lot of words. We're afraid of Bible words for some reason. Well, we ought to explain them and then let the words mean what they mean and let them understand them. And here's what I think. I think in our effort to soften the gospel and to use a lot of tact, we diminish the urgency of the message. Well, the message is this: Jesus saves. And if Jesus saves, then there's an indication that there are some people who need to be saved, which means that there are some people who are not saved, therefore they are lost. These are good words. Jesus saves. He saves people because they're lost, because they're in trouble with their Creator, because they're helpless. And they need a rescue from the situation in which they cannot help themselves. And I just want to tell you, I don't mind telling you this morning, I stand up here in front of you, I can say Jesus saves, and that's general, but I can tell you Jesus saved me because I needed to be saved. I was lost, and it's so incredible. We needed deliverance. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And the word for were was actually this: being dead or in the condition of deadness. We weren't sick. We weren't diminished. We weren't incapacitated. We were dead. The word is corpse. We were spiritual corpses. No connection with God. I covered it last week. We were enslaved. That is, we walked around according to the course of the world. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, verse 2, and we fulfilled the will of Satan. We walked. This is huge. This is the sermon. Make sure you get it. Verse 1 says we walk, or verse 3 says we walked, and then you come down to verse number 10 and he says we walk again. And the difference in the two walks is the whole sermon. Make sure you watch it. The word walk is peripateo, and it means to walk about, to walk around, or to walk in. Here's something that Ken Wiest has in his word study book. It says, the unsaved order their behavior. They regulate their lives within the sphere of trespasses and sins. All of their thoughts, words, deeds are in the sphere of sin. Not one of their acts ever gets outside this circle of sin. We are walking according to the spirit of the age. We're walking under the control of the prince of the power of the age. We are in constant disobedience. So here's what I want you to see. Verse 1 through 3 says we're dead, though we're physically alive, and our existence is within the deadness of the sphere of sin. You say, well, people do good deeds and stuff. Yeah, they do good deeds, but it's always inside this circle that you can never penetrate and never get out of because we're spiritually dead. Isaiah tells us that even our good works are like filthy rags in his sight. So we're dead. We're dead, and we are encircled, encompassed. We are completely hemmed in into this situation. We're dead. And then we go on, we're doomed. We talked about it. We're by nature children of wrath. And wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. It is His settled refusal to compromise with evil. It is His resolve instead to condemn it always in every case. So all people everywhere are descendants of Adam. And because of that, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, we are in the circle of sin. That's where we walk around, our peripateia. We're walking around and about it in circles, and we never get out of it. This is so incredibly important. Everybody in Adam. Now, I just make a little information for everybody here this morning. You know, red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. But I'm here to tell you that no matter what your race, what your socioeconomic standing is, whether you're old or young, male or female, doesn't make any difference. We are all descendants of Adam. All of us. Paul said we're all of one blood. God is made of one blood, all people. And because of Adam's sin, along with his wife Eve, we've all inherited the sin nature, so we're walking around in sin. Before salvation, a person's existence is not neutrality. This is a crucial statement for me to make, and many times people don't understand that. People will say, well, I'm just ambivalent about the whole thing. You know, this religion, God, Jesus, death, cross, it just doesn't bother me. I'm not in any category. Impossible. Because either you're dead in sins, or you're alive in Christ. Either you are walking around in the sphere of deadness, enslaved and encompassed about with sins, inside and outside, or you have become alive in Christ Jesus through faith, and you are in Him, and you're alive. It's the difference between death. There is no middle ground. Dead or alive, Jesus said it so very, very clearly in John 5:24. Most truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life. Beautiful passage. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It is as if God lays down the cross across the divide, and we step to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We were dead, and we come alive. We're either dead in sins, or we're alive in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are in Him. Does everybody understand? Dead or alive? Now, this is huge. So we're talking about, what has God done? Well, He saved us. He gave us life. What did He do? Well, God has acted according to His character. This is huge. I hope you write this down. He acted in character. He showed His mercy. He revealed His love. He poured out His grace. It is at the point of lostness, deadness, and uselessness that God shows up in power to deliver us or to save us. The general understanding and definition of the word salvation is deliverance. Deliverance. When we throw our theology on there, it means deliverance from sin and sin's condemnation. But the key word is deliverance. Now watch. He showed His mercy, He revealed His love, and He poured out His grace when? At the point of our lostness, deadness, and incapacity. He saved us, He delivered us when we were dead in sins. And so how does He do it? I mean, what do you mean He acts according to His character? Well, look at what the Scriptures say. It says here in verse number 4, God who is, and what are the next three words? Rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. The word for rich is boundless, abundant, overflowing. And this is the character of God, regardless of the condition of the objects of His mercy. It's not about what He saw in you, how cool you were, how upstanding you were. Or I just saw something really good in this one and something really good in... No. We are lost, dead in our sins. The Bible says God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is so incredibly important. He poured out His mercy on the objects of mercy, but not because of what was in them, but because of who God is. What is God like? Well, He's merciful. Moses learned about this. Moses was the leader of the people of Israel. They're going to carry them out of Egypt, take them to the promised land. And God said, look, if you're not going with us, I'm not going. Moses said to God, if you're not going with us, I'm not going. He says, by the way, please show me yourself. Show me your glory. And God says, well, no man can see me and live because he dwells in inapproachable light. You'd be a French fry. You can't. So now watch. So what did God do? He says, all right, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but I want you to stand in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to put my hand over you so that you won't be damaged by this event, and I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see a little bit of who I am. But what did he see? He didn't see, he heard. He heard. Pastor Phil, why don't you use a whole lot more skits and so on when you preach? Because faith comes by. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. Listen to the word of God. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended," and he says, the Lord God." This is when he's passing by, hand over his face, in the cleft of the rock. Moses is standing there, and who knows what is all going on, but here's what was heard. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he goes on. So, in order to know God, the first thing you need to understand, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and also Exodus chapter 34, is the first word, mercy, and God's rich in it. He's abounding. He's overflowing. He's abundantly merciful. God is merciful. It's by his nature, but it's never granted according to our merit. You know, what do you mean by that? Doesn't my behavior matter? Yes, but for a different reason. You mean I'm not gaining favor with God? I mean, isn't God impressed? Never. The only thing that impresses God is your faith and trust in him. Now watch. God, by his nature, is merciful. So the second thing we see is his mercy is rich, but his love is great. I'm just reading the scriptures. Look at it, verse number four. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," why is he rich in mercy? "Because of his great love with which he loved us." His love is great. So why did he show such mercy to undeserving people? Well, he's rich in mercy because his love is great with which he loved us. It's because of his agape love, his God category of selfless, sacrificial, unidirectional affection, care, and concern, all words that are involved, that he saved us. He poured out his mercy because he is love. I wrote this way. 1 John tells us that God is love, and love is who God is. Mercy is what God shows. Who is God? Love! Let me tell you something. I have you ask you a question. Who are you? Would we say, well, that person is just loving, kind, wonderful, always does the right thing, says the right thing, never, I mean, he's just always, you know, amenable. Everybody just loves him. I doubt that. Who is Hollywood? Are they loving? Are they outward thinking? Are they worried about everybody else? Who are the celebrities of the world? Are they thinking about everybody else? Are they just worried about everybody, serving everybody else, helping everybody else? Are they outward thinking or inward thinking? Listen, who is that vicious Facebook fiend that you keep interacting and keep leaving stuff and giving you irritation and making you have to go get Tums all the time? I mean, who is that? Are they love? No. God is love. And so we have his mercy. We have his great love. And then something else. We can't miss this. Here's the other word. We got mercy. We got love. And you know what the next word is? Grace. His grace is amazing. Can anybody say amen? God's grace is amazing. Mercy because of love and grace to make us live. We're saved. We're rescued by God's amazing grace. This is God's unmerited favor. It's his positive show of goodness. By grace you have been saved. Listen to these literal words. When you expound the words, here's what it says. This, it says, "Being dead in sins, God in time past, he made us live by his grace." Paul puts in parentheses these words, "For by grace you have been saved." He can't get it all in the verbs in the sentence, so he puts it in parentheses and he says, now, "For by grace you have been saved." This is God's unmerited favor. He gave you his mercy because of his love, and he's pouring out his grace on you, and this is how God is saving you. He's crediting you with the goodness of Jesus because he's just God and he's good and he does this. It's an act of God in Christ. We don't have to doubt about the permanency of this situation. Now, listen to this literal expanded translation. "By grace, you have been saved in time past completely, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through the present time and into eternity." Because it says, by grace you have been. It's an accomplished thing. And it even gets more interesting in verse number 10. By grace we have been saved. You know, there's permanency in these words. You say, well, Pastor, I have passed from living in this circle of deadness because I believed in Jesus, but you know, some of my old bad habits have followed me, and I'm over here. Yeah, but you're living in Christ in a new circle. You don't have permission to sin. By grace, He has given us that wonderful verse. If we sin, we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but we're living in a completely new place. Why? Because we're in Christ because of His grace. He's poured out His wonderful love and mercy and grace on you. He's given it to you, and it's because He is God. And He is love, and we're saved. We're saved because of His character, because of who God is. In God's view, all of this is a present reality. And if we were to look at it in Romans 11, just one verse, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. Folks, I don't understand. I can tell you, after studying for years, I don't have a grip on all of this. I can declare what God has said. I can give you an effort at the meaning, but His ways are past finding out, and God just plain old flat out loves you and you and you and you and you and you and you. He loves you. And His mercy is boundless, and His love is unending, and His grace is amazing. So what has God done? He's saved us. Why did He do it? Ah, this is where we really get interesting. Why has He saved us? I think it's here we need some clarity. I and my fellow preachers are so very concerned about the rescue. We love that initial part of salvation. I've been a missionary evangelist. I warned the elders when they called me to come back and be the pastor of this church. Look, I'm a missionary. Do you want a missionary evangelist for your pastor? I can't get away from it. Listen to this. God is rescuing people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rescue is step one. It's not the whole story. Why has God saved us? We need clarity. I and my fellow preachers are so concerned about the rescue of men, women, boys, girls, young, old, rich, poor, and everyone, and rightfully so. Sometimes we forget to ask, what is God doing in salvation? What is the purpose? I want you to see it with me and begin looking at it at verse number 7. That in the ages to come, you might put it there in front of that, so that, in front of the word that, just so that, He's poured out His mercy and His grace and His love so that He saved me so that, and here you have it. So that, verse number 7, in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on with the rest of the passage. God saves us so that He can show the exceeding riches of His grace. And when's He going to do it? In the ages to come. The word is aeons, A-I-E-O-N-S in Greek. It means epoch upon epoch. As the ages roll on, He wants to show the exceeding riches of His grace. He said, what does that mean? That means God's grace is such that it will take eternity for Him to show us all of His grace. To show us all of His grace. We will never be bored. The show will never end. The vacation will never be over. And time will never run out on your salvation and your experience. And what's the worst thing about a vacation? It comes to an end. You know what doesn't come to an end is the grace of God and how He pours it out and shows it to us and rolls it out. But it's as if He's got an onion with an endless number of peelings that He just keeps peeling. But it's not an onion. It's sweet. Now watch. It's as if it's a multifaceted diamond that you just got to step back and look at it from a different point of view. And it's going to take eternity. As the aeons roll on and on and on, He's going to keep showing us His mercy. I want you to see the next word. We got His mercy and His grace. His in the ages to come, and the next in kindness toward us. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:4 says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Just reiterating verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. He said, what is this kindness? Well, it's benevolence, it's goodness, it's generosity, it's benefit, it's beneficial. He said, what are you saying? Well, God's grace is going to be revealed in unending kindnesses, benevolence, and generosity toward His children throughout all of eternity. Now, I don't know about you. But I don't think the world's got anything to offer. Can even come close to an eternity of unending, multifaceted, never-ending, beautiful graces of God shown to us in kindness throughout all of eternity. In the ages to come, he's going to show us this incredible kindness by his grace. And what's he going to do? He's going to do it to put his glory on display. Oh, what? He's going to put his glory on display. Let's review. Now, in chapter 1, he blessed, chose, adopted, accepted, forgave, and redeemed the Jews for the praise of his glory and grace. And then in chapter 1 and verse number 12, he said he also is going to gather all things and people into himself in Christ for the praise of his glory. And then also in chapter 1, verse 14, he extended salvation to us, the Gentiles, and he did it for the praise of his glory. Guess what? That's verse 14. He's saving us, and he promises to put his glory on display in unending fashion in eternity. He said, well, that's really going to be cool. We're going to be sit back, and we're just going to look at all this glory, this effulgence. We don't use that word anymore, effulgence. It's just this incredible brightness that's emanating from this one place, and it's just continual, and it goes on forever, and it never runs out. The sun's burning out. God never runs out. He's going to show us his glory. Please listen. We saints, what is a saint? Well, a saint's not a statue in a church somewhere. A saint is a person who's been sanctified, set apart by God for himself, and has believed and is saved. How many saints do we have here today? Raise your hand. I'm a believer. All right, now watch. We saints are the objects of his kindnesses. We're the recipients of his kindnesses. You say, well, you're making an emphasis here. Yeah, watch this. Look at it in verse number 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindnesses toward us in Christ Jesus. So the saints are the objects of his kindnesses, but the angels are the spectators of his kindnesses. You say, well, hold on a minute. Where in the world do you see that? Wait a while. We will be on display before the angelic world, basking in the sunshine of God's smile, enjoying the riches of his blessings, all in order that he might be glorified perpetually by the angelic host. You know, some of them have been saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and they've been saying that for eternity, and they're going to keep on, and it's going to be magnified when they get the picture of his bride, the church. Okay, you got to give me more. All right, chapter 3, verse 10. Look at your Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to get there in a few weeks, months, I don't know how long. Anyway, chapter 3, verse number 9, I'll read. And to make, this Paul says, I was called to be a preacher to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. And here it is, to the intent, that is for the purpose, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, to the purpose, for the intent, that he can put it on display. There's another place in the scripture that says that the angels would love to look into this issue of salvation, but they can't understand it. Angels are powerful. Angels are amazing. They are ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, sent to be the servants of those who are the inheritors of God's grace. I mean, angels are incredible, but do you know what? The angels, there's some experiences they can never have, and there's some things they can never know, and the church of God throughout all of eternity, saved people, are going to be the display of God's glory, and the angels are going to be the spectators. The powers, we already met them in chapter 1. They show up again in chapter 6. The powers, the principalities, the incredible seats of authority all over in the heavenlies. They're all going to watch, and they're going to see us. We are the ones that are the objects of his kindness and his glory, and the angels are the spectators and the observers throughout all of eternity. So why is God doing this? Well, for his own glory. Why is God doing this? Well, he saves us so that we can stop boasting. Verse number 8. We love this verse. We love to quote it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that no one will boast. Wow. He saves us so the boasting can be stopped. No one's going to be able to take partial credit for their arrival in heaven. Hey, God, this is great. You sent Jesus. He died for me, and I did all the hard work. And man, between the two of us, nope, never going to happen. We are saved by grace, not personal performance. Indeed, God gives the faith to be saved, but the emphasis is of the whole salvation issue. It's the gift of God. It's deliverance from death to life, from slavery to sin to reigning with Christ. It's a gift. Faith is the apparatus. It's the avenue. It's the viaduct. It's how our experience with God happens. Faith is the vehicle. God gives us the vehicle, and all we have to do is through the vehicle believe and receive everything that God has done. But it is not of works. Nobody's going to be able to give themselves a virtual pat on the back and say, man, I am so glad I got here. Nope, there's not going to be a single word, hint, or thought of boasting in heaven. Why did God save us? For his own glory. Why did he save us? To put stuff. Does this seem like a boastful society in which we live? God saved us, and this is the final thing. I got to quit. God saved us so that we can walk in good works. Key word, walk. Walk around. Walk within this sphere. Continue to walk. Keep doing it. God saved us so we can walk in good works. And here's where too much of our preaching of the gospel fails miserably. Yes, indeed, we're saved by grace without works, yet we are saved for good works. Look at the scriptures. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand or foreordained that we should walk in them. The good works are both the evidence of and the purpose for our salvation. God saved us for good works, for walking in the right way, in the right place. God saved us for good works. He saved us to walk in a certain way, and he saved us for particular events that he has for us planned to do in his life. And this was all worked out and planned by God before the world was, before the foundation of the world. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, number one, you're not pointless, meaningless. God got a reason for you. And to glorify him by walking in newness of life. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. It says in the same verse, we've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of walking in a new way and to fulfill the divine appointments that God brings in our life. I take no credit. One day we had a big group of people walking in the Andes Mountains, been there for days, and we're trying to get from point A to point B, and we're all worn out and tired, and we're walking on the side of a mountain at about 12,000 feet, and we see a man way up in front of us sitting on a little rock, and he's just sitting there. And I thought, I guess he's tired. I don't know what he's doing. We get there to him, and he looks up, and he stands up and says, who's in charge of this group? And, Adi Leet pushed me forward. I couldn't talk, but he pushed me forward, and he said, look here. He said, are you that group that's bringing the book that tells about God that was announced on the 10-watt radio station out of Wadas a few weeks ago? We said, yes, we are. And he says, well, I walked 3 days to get here, and I knew that you were coming this direction. I wanted to intercept you so that I could get one of those books. And he says, and by the way, what's this about? And Adi Leet Yannick took that Bible, and we stood there for I don't know how long and explained to him the gospel. And that little guy just stood there with tears in his eyes, and he said, I knew that these lies about the mountains being God weren't true. I knew there was a God. I had nothing to do with that except just walk. You see, God foreordained stuff for us before the world began. You know what that says to me? That says to me, first of all, your life, my life, it's significant. It has a meaning. God has something for you. It's not just eat, sleep, drink. It's not just, get a job, make a living, pay the bills. Sometimes we think that's what it is. Eat, sleep, get something to eat, get up, work, bring home money, pay bills. No, there's a whole lot more. God has saved us to walk in good works. We're his workmanship. It's the word poema, and we get our word poem from it. It means an art. It's a work of art. It's a masterpiece. Is it any wonder why God calls us his treasure? Not because there was anything intrinsically valuable in us before he found us, but he paid so much for us, and he's doing such an incredible work in us, and it's an eternal work that he really treasures us. We are his precious treasure. Workmanship, it indicates a work in progress. We're securely justified. We're in the process of being sanctified. We are destined to be glorified and to become just like Jesus one day. Salvation begins at a point in time, but it's only a beginning, and it leads to a life of perseverance and obedience. We're a new creation. God has created us new in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, we have life now. We didn't have life before. We were dead and there was nothing. We have life and there's everything. We had dead and we were powerless. Now we have life and we have the power of the resurrection. You see, we've been preaching about this. We're alive. This is so incredibly, incredibly important. God is working out his plans for his glory, and he's doing it in us. And I want to finish with this observation. Verse 1 says, we were dead, and we walked in sins and trespasses. Verse 10 says that people who have come alive walk in the good works planned before the world began. Quite often people ask me, Pastor Phil, you know, how can I be sure of my salvation? How can I know that I truly am saved? My answer is always the same: by spiritual activity and desires being present in your life. Romans chapter 8, 14 and following. By the activity of the Spirit. Here's even a more specific and beautiful place right here. People who have life no longer walk in the ways of their dead past. They walk in the good works that are designed by God. They're not perfect, but they're walking in a different direction for a different reason and for a different master. It's no longer for Satan and the world and the devil. It's no longer for us. It's for God. We're walking in a new place and we're walking in a new way. I have a question for you. Are you still enslaved to sin? Are you still walking wickedly? Are you totally ignoring God, his will, his word, and his people, and his work? Had you said one day at 9 years old or 10 or 20 or whenever, you said, oh, yes, I want Jesus to save me, but there was no change. The walk wasn't different. There wasn't an inner power. There wasn't anything, a witness of the Spirit in your life, and your life is pretty much resembles what it used to be, except you got baptized and you got a piece of paper that you can show people, but there's no new walk. No new work, no new life. Please don't hang your hopes on raising a hand, getting baptized. Don't hang your hopes on that. Hang your hopes on spiritual activity and desire in your heart that is evidenced by the desire to do what God wants you to do in your life. Are you a believer? Is there evidence? What is the evidence? Is it true in your heart that it really is God that you desire, love, want to serve and follow and make yourself? You know what we ought to do? Because of the power that's in us and because of what God has promised us, we ought to report for duty every morning like a soldier of the cross and say, okay, Lord, accounted for and present, what would you have me do today? And walk in newness of life. Father, please work in our hearts and help us to understand that we walked like dead people before. Now we walk like saved people. Because here's what you've done. You've saved us. And here's why you did it. You did it so that we could walk like new people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.